When my kids were little, particularly my girls, they would play games, and their imaginary games were the game of orphan. And in the game of orphan, the idea was, of course, that something dreadful had happened to their parents, and now they were on their own, and what was going to happen to them as they found a new family. I always took, I guess, some degree of offense to that game, you know, because I thought, okay, that means I'm going, you know, I'm gone or whatever. But the idea behind that game was to imagine what it would be like to be part of a different family. And that's something that I have thought about in my own life. To what degree did my upbringing shape and mold me? The father that I had and the mother that I had and the siblings that I have, to what degree did they shape and mold me? And how different would I be had I been taken from that family as a child and raised by other parents? If I'd had a different father, if I'd had a godly father, if I'd been raised with discipline, if I'd been raised in the church, what difference would that have made? And what you're dealing with that is the subject of nature versus nurture. How much of you is who you are by your nature, and how much of what makes you you is by way of nurture? What difference would it make if you'd been raised in another environment? The Jesuits had a phrase, show me the child and I will show you the man. And give me a child till he is seven, they would say, and I will tell you what kind of man he is going to be. Allow us to shape and mold their early years, and that will decide the kind of person that they are. So we do wonder, do we not, what is the difference of family? Well, what we are going to look at again this morning is what happens to us as God's people and as God's children when we are converted and we are made part of a new family. We are placed into a new group of brothers and sisters. So often when I talk about myself and I say I have 10 siblings, well, 40 years ago when I was converted, I obtained hundreds of thousands and tens of millions of siblings. Some of them are in heaven, and a good number of them are here on earth. And I got a new father and a new older brother that became mine by grace. And the question we want to deal with today in this hour is so what? What difference does it make when a child is removed from the world, as it were, and brought into the family of God spiritually and practically? What difference does it make? Does it matter what home you're raised in? Does it matter who your father is? All right, so in our studies a week ago, and this is really finishing up what I started last Sunday, and we could go on for a number of Lord's Days with this subject. Last Lord's Day, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, in honor of two things, number one, it being Thanksgiving week, and looking at things for which we are thankful, and one of the primary things for which we ought to be thankful as the people of God is that we are children of God. But also because the month of November has been designated by certain orphan care organizations as a month in which we are to focus our attention, our thoughts, our prayers, our giving, and perhaps to evaluate what our place ought to be in the care of the fatherless. And a text that combined those two things together was 1 John chapter 3 in verse 1, which says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." All right, so what I want to do this morning is to lead you in a discussion about the difference that it makes to be children of God, and particularly what we want to look at are the blessings and benefits, privileges that belong to us now that we are children of God. So what I want you to do is to interact and tell me. I've got, I think, 7 things this morning, and we'll see where there's agreement and where you may have added something that I've not thought of, and perhaps I've got something that you haven't thought of. And let's take this hour and talk together about what it means, what blessings are ours in regard to our sonship. And so let's try to we'll take them one at a time, and rather than give me 15 different things to start with. But let's, who wants to be first to describe what is a blessing and benefit that belongs to you now that you are a child of God? What do you think of, Jen? All right, the blessing of calling God our Father. Now, we talked about this a bit last time. This is the aspect of theology that Jesus most implicitly, as well as explicitly, taught us as his disciples. And can you think of ways in which Jesus did that implicitly and explicitly to drive it into our mind that the God of the Bible, the holy God of the Bible, is our Father? You think of a passage or passages which that's brought out, Freddie?
How about the Lord's
Prayer? All right, the Lord's Prayer, how he taught us to pray. Our Father. All right, and there's a whole lot packed into that. But part of what Jesus is saying is that when you come to God in prayer, this is how you should think of him. Justin, do you have your hand up? Okay. Another way, if you want to deal with this, that Jesus obviously really wanted us to know this. You think of other passages, texts, anybody that's got to call out a text or a thought here in regard to that. So the Lord's Prayer is obviously one. Greg? All right, the parable of the prodigal son is another great way in which that's brought out. Another passage in the Sermon on the Mount there, when Jesus is talking about anxiety, and he talks about your Father in heaven knows the things you need before you ask him, or earlier when he's talking about prayer, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your sons, how much more shall your Father in heaven? And again, he's not necessarily there drawing like, hey, notice what I'm saying here. But virtually all of his ministry is underlined with this. I go to your Father and to my Father. He is our Father. As the Father has loved me, so he has loved you. All right, so that's one aspect of it. I did not have that down. All right. So another blessing and benefit that comes to us through being the children of God, sons of God, children of God. Charlie?
We have an indescribably wonderful inheritance that is not dependent on circumstance.
All right. We have a certain, free from circumstance, inheritance laid up for us as children. Is there any passage in particular you're thinking of with that?
No.
Okay. Tom?
In Christ we have all riches and glory.
All right. So that's from in Colossians. In Ephesians chapter 1, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Romans chapter 8 deals with the inheritance that we have. Because we are children, we have an inheritance laid up that, as it were, what the elder son gets, the Lord Jesus gets, we get as well, because we're united to Christ and because we ourselves are children. All right, that's another thing I didn't have explicitly in my notes. I think in some previous messages on sonship, I dealt with that because that's really one of, we talked about that last week, that's one of the ideas behind adoption. Adoption is generally associated with inheritance, which is in Romans chapter 8. He's given to us the spirit of adoption, and whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, ties those things in together, and we have this inheritance. All right, I guess, Tom?
Moving
Yes, go ahead. Move on to the next. Okay, so there is a... And we say now we have to speak here in general terms. So obviously, there are people who get disinherited, disenfranchised, who are put out of the family. One of the saddest websites that I've looked at in regard to orphan care is what's called Second Chance Adoption. Now, I don't know all that's behind it, but it strikes me that there's almost always some degree of tragedy. And what Second Chance Adoption is, somebody's been brought from generally another country, been brought to the U.S., made a part of a family, and something has happened in that family where they say, we've got to give them up again. And so what you would hope, and generally the language of adoption, human adoption, is you're welcome to your forever family. Well, sometimes, humanly speaking, it winds up not being a forever family. Something happens in the family, or there's some difficulty with the child that's beyond what they feel is their ability to care for them. They got in over their heads, and they say, we've got to give them up for adoption again. Now, does God ever do that? All right, so there's no second chance adoption that God has. So once you're part of the family of God, you are forever part of the family of God. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and those who come to me I will never cast aside. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. So there is a loving security, and perhaps we need to know that when we have strayed, or when we are particularly feeling the grief and guilt of our sin or of our shame, that whatever grief or guilt we might feel and whatever felt distance our sin might have brought between us and the Father, that we cannot be ultimately separated from His love. We will not be cast out of His family. There is a forever family of God. All right, very good. Brian.
Chastening and discipline.
All right, chastening and discipline. Now, this is one that I have. and what passage from preeminently comes to your mind when you think about chastening and discipline? All right, so Hebrews chapter 12, right? And what is Hebrews 12? What are a couple of things Hebrews 12 tells us about chastening? All right, it's a result of love. It is, in fact, a mark of sonship. Now, generally speaking, it's not always the case. Generally speaking, the way that somebody might come into a situation where, let's say there's a group of children that are misbehaving. A kid's birthday party or something, and there's 10 kids over at the house, and there's jumping around. The dad may come in there, and he may raise his voice. If somebody is going to be the peculiar recipient of that discipline, who's it going to be? It's going to be his son. Or his daughter. He's probably not going to, chasten the rest of the children. He may say a word to them. And very often, like on a ball game, a little league game, you can tell who the coach's kid is. Now, this is negative. I realize I'm using this in a negative way. It's not always good. But there is a special way in which the dad rebukes his own child that he usually doesn't do for the other kids. And you can say, it's got to be his kid, the way he talked to him. And if it's not his kid, then you've got real... I always think you've got real problems, and sometimes you've got real problems because it is his kid. But that's a whole other... But discipline is certainly one of them. In fact, the Bible tells us that if we are without discipline, then we need to question whether or not we really belong to the Lord. It tells us furthermore that none of this discipline is pleasant. And it also tells us that it is for a time. And it also tells us that it yields peaceable fruits of righteousness in the lives of those whom the Lord chastens. So one of the blessings and benefits of being a child of God is discipline. One of the great regrets of my life being raised in the family in which I was raised in is that there was no discipline. And when I think about how I might be different, it's often in terms of how different might I have been had I been lovingly and firmly chastened and disciplined for certain things in my life. And I'm sure out there, as you interact with people and you see a lack of discipline in children, you see the ruinous effect it often has on the child and on the home. And there is a blessing that comes when people are under the chastening hand of God. All right, another blessing and benefit of being children of God.
Peace with God.
All right, that we have peace with God. Maybe unfold that a little bit, John. What are you? That we're talking really want to try to focus particularly upon children, upon the aspect of children. So, do you want to unfold that, or are you thinking just in general of conversion?
My thought was in Ephesians 1.
Okay. Okay, peace from the Father. Okay, that's an interesting aspect. Fred?
We can expect good gifts
from Him. All right, yeah, we can live in anticipation that what God brings to us is ultimately good. And I can think of one passage, maybe a couple. What passages are coming to your mind as you think about that?
James.
All right, so James 1, every good and perfect gift comes down from above. And
answered prayer, you know, if they ask for a fish, He's not going to give us a stone. And, you know, if you being evil.
Right. Know how to give good gifts. Romans 8:28, another one. In the context of the issue of sonship and adoption is brought out there. So let me deal with another area that you touch on there, because this is one of the biggies in the Bible. Is prayer. Now we touched on it a little bit in regard to the Lord's Prayer. But what difference does it make, or does it make a difference to you in prayer to address God as your Father? Again, I'm going to say this. I recognize that for some, the term Father may come with a lot of negative baggage for some of you. And we have to be careful not to carry that into what the Bible says. There are bad examples of fathers in the Bible, but there is an idealized fatherhood, and God the Father is that ideal father. You know, there are fathers who don't like to give good gifts to their children. There are fathers who might give a scorpion if you ask for a fish. There are fathers who might think it cruelly hilarious to give a stone instead of bread. There are fathers who do that. That's not the Father God is. There are fathers who abuse their children. There are fathers who are a terror to their children. There are fathers who don't merely discipline, but again, they abuse their children verbally, emotionally, and physically. All right. But what difference ought it to make in prayer, or what does the Bible say about prayer, and really a dynamic of prayer that you read about? I want to be careful with this, but I do think you can make this argument of the between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So let's talk about worship under the Old Covenant for just a minute, and approaching God under the Old Covenant. What's that? All right, by proxy. And one of the things that you find, I'll explain, we'll unpack that term in a second here. But one of the things you come across in the Old Testament, probably the preeminent attribute of God beyond goodness, but in terms of worship, the preeminent aspect of God's character in worship was holiness. So God is holy, and part of that means He is, when you use that term, this other, but also separate. So how did you see separateness, or in what ways do you see some separateness in regard to worship in the Old Covenant? Do you understand what I'm getting at?
Yeah. The physical curtain in the temple.
All right. So but let's back up. Let's back up before we get to the curtain. So before you get to the curtain, if you came into worship, all right, so let's talk about different groups that might kind of, there were Gentiles, there were women, there were men, there were priests, there was high priest. Would all of those be different in regard to how you had access to God?
Yes.
All right, so where were the Gentiles? All right, what's that, Greg? Yeah, so they were pretty far out. Now, eventually, they got to have their own little... So there was a court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was not right up there. All right? And there was some separateness between where men worshipped and where women worshipped. Okay? All right, so let's get beyond the courts and let's go into the door of the temple. And so who served in the temple? All right, so the priest did. And in the temple, so the temple was divided into two areas, right? So there was the holy place, and there was the most holy place. The most holy place, Tom, was behind the curtain, or the veil. And, you know, so that curtain was fabric, very thick. It was the thickness of your hand. Okay? So what you found there is, and to get to God, to get to this holy God who dwelt in the most holy place, who entered the most holy place? All right, the high priest, and how often did he go there?
Once a year.
All right, so what you would get is this sense of this God is holy, and I need this, and this to get through to him. Okay, right? What happened when Jesus died to the veil of the temple? It was torn from top to bottom. And who tore it? God did. And why did God tear the veil of the temple? What was he physically demonstrating that is then spiritually worked out in the scriptures? Well, you can come in now. The high priest has forever offered a final offering in his blood. He is the forever completed high priest. He's done all that is needed for Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond and free, barbarian, Scythian, for anybody, excuse me, and everybody now, to have what the Bible refers to as boldness and access to the throne of God. So in the New Covenant, prayer is placed in those terms, boldness and access. So it's one of the wonders that Paul's going to talk about to the Ephesians, Jews and Gentiles. Jews might have thought, yeah, well, we do. No, Gentiles too. And now you have boldness and access into the very presence of God. Now, this is brought out just in Ephesians. It's brought out in the book of Hebrews as well, that you can enter boldly, confidently. Now, so Jim brought out the word proxy. So there was a time that priests offered sacrifices for you. Well, in Christ, we are not only children, we are also priests, so that we can bring our own sacrifices and we can offer them confidently and boldly through Christ and know that they are all acceptable to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this boldness of access, that is ours. That is, it's an incredible change. All right, so Christ or the Father tore down the veil, and then what did he do to the whole temple? He knocked the whole thing down. Where are the walls now that separate? It's gone. It's gone. The place, all the walls of separation, gone. The thing that stood as a monument to this separation He took it away. The high priest has come. There's no more need for the high priest. There's no more need for the sacrifices. They become spiritual. They're offered to the Father through the Son. All right, so let me ask you this. Without in any way, I think, being arrogant in any of this. I mean, realize I'm going to use illustrations that may, on a human level, sound like, well, that's a cocky kid. But so let's say you were to go to Buckingham Palace. Who's been to Buckingham Palace? A few of you have been to Buckingham Palace. All right. What surrounds Buckingham Palace? A gate. No, it's not a moat. There is a gate, and it is a very well-protected gate. And so there are gates, and there are soldiers, and there are guns to keep you out. And they got to be very careful because, even going back to the IRA and modern terrorism and things like that, there's a lot of barriers to keep you from doing damage to the house and getting to who is in that house. But there are certain people who have access into that house. So they've got badges or they've got clearance and they can show that and they can get in. I don't have one of those. You know, you can go on a little tour, pay money and see little bits of it. But there are always going to be places off limits. There are other people, I guess what you might call cabinet members and whatnot, who are very, very close. And they may have the right to, you know, knock on inner doors and go in and have conversation. But there's also some other people who live there who are children. And those children have a freedom of access to those in the highest realms. Again, I probably not a good example. I recognize there's not real power in the monarchy. But you understand what I'm getting at. For illustrative purposes. But there are children and grandchildren who don't just call the Queen Your Majesty, but call her Mum or Grandmum. And they have a freedom and a boldness of access that's denied us ordinary mortals. And there was a time when our sin separated us from God, and God has come near to us now in the person of Christ, and He says, come, 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 cast, 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 approach me, cry to me, know me, love me, be near to me. All right. So we have access and confidence before God. Another aspect of Charlie?
God lives in us and works in us to sanctify us, make us more like Him.
All right. So an aspect of holiness that comes about as a result of our adoption as the children of God, we have a desire to please God. Paul can say we have it as our ambition to be well pleasing to Him. And it's good and right in a home that children have an ambition, a passion to be pleasing to their parents who love them and gave them life and who provide for them, and how much more ought that to be the case once we are in Christ. If God is our Father and we are His sons and daughters, what does Paul say to the Corinthians in this regard? Having laid out, let me read it to you. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Going back, I'm going to pick up in the middle of verse 16. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is this new relationship to God, of seeing God as our Father, having the privilege of being sons and daughters, ought not to make us sloppy in our Christian life. It ought not to make us casual in regard to obedience or holiness. It ought to make us much more conscientious in the way that I live, because this God is not merely my creator, is not merely my lawgiver, not merely my judge, and that's enough. King, lawgiver, judge, creator is enough to obey. But he's also my Father who redeemed me and who loves me indescribably. And the one that I sin against, and we've talked about this in Owen, in our studies on the mortification of sin, where Owen argues that hardness of heart is worse in a believer because we are sinning against grace and against knowledge and against this relationship that we have with God. It's one thing when a creature in Adam says to God, I'm going to go my own way. It's another thing when a quote unquote spoiled brat looks at God and says the same thing. All right. Another matter. Think of something else? Hans? Yeah, it affects us relationally. And we talked about this a bit last time, but these terms, father, son, daughter, children, are affectionate terms. Brethren is an affectionate term. Jesus calling us his brothers and his friends, these are terms of affection, and to address God as Father ought to instill in us, not just the reception of love down to us, but love upward, brought up to the Father. He takes care of us. He meets our needs. He provides for us, and he cares for us. He's intimately involved in our lives. Again, going back to that passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, where he says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. That's an intimate, loving awareness of who God is and his relationship to us. We interact with God differently than the people of the world, than those who don't know God. We ought to have a sense of confidence as the children of God. Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, again, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, not just with us, but for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? This issue of confidence, boldness, security, love that we have, ought to be a part of that. And then Hans touched on this. Our relationship to one another ought to be greatly altered by the fact that God is mutually our Father. So if you were to find out that perhaps your dad, before you were born, before you were married, dad had a relationship with a woman that produced a child. And this happens sometimes. You don't find out till you're, 20 years old. You have a brother. And you find out that this guy living out maybe California or France somewhere, who knows where, Vietnam, is your brother. Does that affect the way you think about them? You've never met them. You have no idea what they're like. But simply the fact that the same blood runs in their veins that runs in yours, of the same mom or the same dad, do you not automatically have a disposition to want to know them and to love them and to count them as part of your family? Yes? So guess what? Whenever you meet a child of God, so Talk about a believer in that way. Whenever you meet a child of God, all right, there are going to be some differences, probably going to be some differences. And sometimes in our hearts or minds, for whatever reason, we try to find out those differences, and sometimes we fixate on those differences. That's all the stuff that comes on the other side of the but. He's a really nice guy, but, you know, he's charismatic, he's Presbyterian, or he's Arminian, or, you know, whatever it is. Whatever we have on the other side of that, you know, that we sometimes then use to distance ourselves, perhaps. But the simple fact that God is their Father and we are their brethren ought to shape our life together as the people of God, that we are part of a family. We're part of a family in this local congregation, that we're family with one another. We are part of a far broader family as the people of God with all true believers out there in the world. All right, very good. Ted? Yeah. And we talked about a little bit this, what Ted's talking about there is this familial resemblance that, yeah, we begin to actually look like our older brother. Now, that's something that God can do in adoption that no human being can do. The quad squad is always going to look Asian, right? They're going to act like Kellys, but they're going to look, no, they're going to act like, you know what I mean by that. But in redemption, we begin to look like our Father, because we are actually born. We actually have God's seed within us. There is that element of the new birth, supernatural birth. Another aspect. So I'll deal with another one, and you can think about if you got another one in mind. How we bear witness. How we bear witness to the loss. Let me flesh this out. Are you ever stymied in your witness because you think you don't know much? Has that ever been the case where you think I don't know enough. Maybe that's not the case with you. I know some people are like this. I don't know enough to really be able to witness. People ask a question about the Bible. We can't answer it, and that seems to shut our mouths. But here's something you do know that unbelievers don't know. So an unbeliever may sound smarter than you, and maybe they even sound more knowledgeable than you are about philosophical issues or even theological issues for whatever reason. They've made a study of those things. But when we witness, we are witnessing to objective truth, but we are also bearing witness to subjective experience. We have an experience of the grace of God. And whether you're a year old or 6 months old or a month old in the faith, you have a personal experience of the grace of God that you can articulate. We may not know everything, but we do know our Father, and we have experienced His grace, and we have experienced His love. Now, technically speaking, that's what witness is. It's talking about what we have seen and known and experienced. Right? So if you're to stand in a courtroom for some reason, where were you on this date? Was this person there? What did they say to you? What did you see them do? You're talking about something either that you've heard about or that you have personally experienced. If you've gone to a restaurant that you really enjoyed and had a meal that you loved or dessert that was wonderful, you may not know all the ingredients that went into it, but you know you ate it and you know you loved it. That's experience that goes into that particular thing. You have tasted, if you're a believer, you have tasted and you have seen that the Lord is good. You have a personal experience of the theological descriptions of the Bible that God is gracious and merciful, that He forgives, that He comforts, and that He draws near. The blind man in John 9 wasn't able to answer every question, but he was able to say, all I know is I was blind and now I see, and that man Jesus is responsible. Well, what's, you know, where did Jesus come? I can't answer that right now. I may eventually be able to answer that question, but I do know this. I was blind, now I see, and Jesus did it. I was lost. I was without God. I've been loved by God. He gave His Son to live for me and to die for me. The God I bear witness to is not a stranger to me. He loves me. He's made me part of His family. He's not far off. He's near. The Jesus I worship and sing about and tell others about is not a figment of my imagination. He's part of my family. I am part of His family. Right? The parents or children or siblings of famous people speak about them differently than their most ardent admirers, because they know them. He's not just the guy on the telly or the woman at the cinema. For some people, that's their brother or their sister. It was funny, interesting to watch this in England when I was there recently, as Dan Walker, Austin and my son, Jeremy's younger brother, is getting to be better and better known. So Daniel, for those of you, Daniel is some of you may not know this. Dan Walker is on the BBC, and he is now the morning anchor of the Good Morning Britain or whatever it's called, Good Morning England show. I can't remember what it's called. By the equivalent of Good Morning America or the Today Show. So this is who their child now. And so every once in a while, when she meets somebody and she'll say, I'm my Walker, and something might come up and somebody will say, you're not related to Dan, are you? Well, yes, that's my son. Or poor Jeremy, and I don't know how much Jeremy liked this. Jeremy was speaking at a conference, and he showed me the poster, and the poster said, come see the brother of BBC broadcaster and football focus star Dan Walker. You know, I was like, and actually, by the time when Jeremy got there, they had marked it out with black marker so that as though he couldn't see it, so as not to embarrass him. But that's how they advertised it. And brethren, the Lord Jesus is not a distant, unknown figure to us. It's our elder brother. The God that we speak of, the Creator and the Lawgiver and the Judge that we present to sinners and tell them they need to be made right with this God. Again, we may not know every single thing there is about Him, but we can say something that they cannot say, and that is, I know Him. Let me deal with another aspect here, and this is a desire to honor God. So in regard to commands and fathers in the Bible, fathers and mothers, what are the great commandments? What are the great commandments in regard to how children interact with their parents? Honor and obey, right? Now, that's not everything. But that is a thing, and it ought to translate into our relationship to God. And the Lord brings this out Himself in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, where He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? And what he's getting at here is that these terms and expressions we use to describe God have some very practical application. So if you say God is your master, and yet you don't obey him, you ought to come up with a different expression. Because servants honor their masters. And if you like to boast, God is my father, and yet you don't honor him, then you are missing out on a crucial aspect of what it means to be his child. Jesus told his disciples that in their good works, Matthew chapter 5, that when men see their good works, they will see them and they will do what? They'll glorify their Father in heaven. Children, and the Bible teaches this, children either act in a way that honors their parents or dishonors their parents, right? Where do you preeminently see that truth taught?
Proverbs.
Book of Proverbs. And so the children in Proverbs are exhorted to live in such a way that they honor their mother and they honor their father. They take the name of their father or mother with them out there in the world, and people are going to draw conclusions about your parents for good or ill, right or wrong, but they're going to draw conclusions based on the way that you live. And so what's the problem? What's the big problem when Christians don't act like Christians? What conclusions do people draw? Do they draw conclusions about God? Do they draw conclusions about the Lord Jesus? Do they draw conclusions about the Bible? Do they draw conclusions about the church and about salvation? And they say, well, that's what it produces. And go down the list, you know, I usually starting with hypocrite, and down it goes. Well, again, the desire of the Lord's people is that our lives will be lived in such a way that people draw good and righteous conclusions about our Father in heaven. All right. Anything else? I think we've touched on, let me look at my list. Oh, I've got one more. Anybody got another one? Yeah. Yeah. And let me say that I'm going to maybe Tom flesh it out a little bit more and to say this. We not only have a new identity, but that this is our preeminent identity. So real quickly here, what are some terms that you might use in prayer or in conversation to describe God outside of Father? What are some other things that you might use? Is there any other terms you use ever? Lord. All right, so Lord presupposes what relationship to the Father? Master-servant, right? What's another term you might use?
Almighty.
And what does that make you think about in terms to yourself when you... All right, dependence, right. Ineptitude, inability, weakness. So when we say you are almighty, we are generally confessing something about our weakness or our inability, generally. All right, so somebody say creator, and then creature. King, servant. Most high, what would be the lowly, right? Most lowly. All of those are biblical terms that accurately describe God and that accurately describe us. Master, slave. Lord, servant. King, subject. Creature, creator. All right? All of those things come out. And in each of those things, it ought to have some bearing upon our interaction, right? How we think of God. How we relate to God. In the New Testament, if you have the book Knowing God, if you've never read the chapter on adoption, I strongly encourage you to do so. It's one of the most life-changing human bits of writing I've ever read. It was life-altering to come and understand that perspective. So he says in there, Father is the new covenant name for God. And everything in the new covenant is effusive in this matter, that you are children. So when God looks at us, does he preeminently see creatures, subjects, slaves, or does he preeminently see children? And that, as I understand it, God wants you to understand that he preeminently sees children. Our forever relationship. All right, so this is the last thing I'll say as we wind down. It's that our relationship with God as Father says something about the world to come. Sometimes we think that we might be bored in heaven. You know, and certainly the picture that some people have of heaven floating along on clouds while chubby babies hold us up with tiny wings. You know, that's not the Bible's picture to heaven. What we're going to find out, and when you go to heaven, I mean, there's going to be a lot of excitement. Finding out who you're related to in the world to come. I mean, all these people that we talk about with a degree of reverence and awe. Now, they're just folk. You know, Spurgeon's just a man. But for us, you know, these are people you know, Adoniram Judson or, you know, William Carey and Calvin and others. And you think to yourself, wow, wouldn't it be cool? Isn't it cool to think that you're related to certain people? I don't know. Some of you, anybody have a famous relative that's not like way far, like my wife can say William the Conqueror? I've got Daniel Boone on my side, on my mom's side, you know, something like that. But that really has to go back. Anybody got anybody, you know? Well, in the world to come, we will be with Brother Abraham and Sister Sarah and Brother Paul and Brother John, all of them together. But we are going to a place, or will be a part of a place that Jesus calls my Father's house. We're going to our Father's house. It's a funny thing, you know, I realize this year I have now lived in Louisville most of my life. This was the tipping point. I think last week was the tipping point. I moved here. I had spent a summer ministry here in, I first came here in February of 1990, so 27 years ago. I had just turned 27 and came here and then as the time, so this year I'll be 55, or next year in January I'll be 55, and I'll have been here 28 years and had the rest of my life 27 years. But having said that, if you said, what are you doing for Christmas? If I went to New York, I would say I'm going home. Because my Father's house is in some way, it's always home. Even though I own my own house and I have my own family, there's always a sense in which that house is home. Where my mother still lives is home. We are going to go home. And we will spend forever at home in our Father's house with all our brothers and all our sisters, but especially, we say, with that dear older brother, the Son of God, who is our friend and who counts us as brethren, unashamed to call us his brethren. Well, Brendan, those are some of the blessings. I doubt we exhausted it. We may have exhausted our ability to think. I don't think we exhausted the Bible's teaching. But I hope that's an encouraging follow-up to what we considered last Lord's Day as we think about the blessings and benefits of being the children of God. If I could have maybe two close us in prayer and thank the Lord for the blessings of being His children and pray for the coming hour. Can we have Fred and Tom?